Turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Those of you who got to be in the congregational meeting this morning, yesterday morning rather, got to hear how my voice started, and it got stronger and clearer as I went. Pray that we get a repeat today, that I can start out frail and get stronger. I'm going to read briefly from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and just verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 6. This will provide a little context when we go over to our sermon passage. Our sermon this morning will be from Psalm 80. But before we look at Psalm 80, hear now 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. This theme of Jesus and the light is a familiar one. Jesus himself will say, "I am the light of the world." And when Paul here speaks about Jesus, he notes that this light is of heavenly origin. It is light that comes from God into the world. It is a light that pierces the darkness of our own worlds and of the world around us. This light is not an abstract metaphor. This light is not a mere philosophical concept. This light is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the light of God. With this in mind, turn with me to our Psalm of the month, Psalm 80. The Psalm of the month is Psalm 80. That means 80 months that I have been your installed pastor. One psalm, first Lord's Day of every month. This is the next psalm, Psalm 80. If it is incredibly appropriate for the things that are going on in the life of the congregation or your life, that's not my fault. Jesus picked it 80 months ago to be this morning's sermon. So with that in mind, Psalm 80, hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among us, laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen and amen. Three times in this psalm, we are assured by Asaph that our restoration, that our salvation depends on the shining of God's face. It's an emotive metaphor. It's a gripping image. The shining of God's face. But what does it mean? What is the reality behind it? We know from our children's catechism that God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So how can we say that God has a shiny face? Well, what makes your face shine? Aha, some of you did it. It is a smile. A shiny face is a smiling face. God, smile on us. That is, make visible that kind and loving disposition that we know to be within you. We know you love us. We believe you are compassionate toward us. Show it. Let us see it. Put a smile on your face. And the good news for us this morning, those of us who are longing for a smile from God, is that Jesus is God's smile. That if we want to see the love of God, we look to Jesus. That if we want to see the grace of God, we have only to see Jesus. He is God's smile. And so let us pray His light on all our darkness. Let us learn from and with Asaph to pray the light of Christ into all the darkness in our hearts and in our lives. Let's learn it together from this psalm. This psalm provides us the light of God's face, the smile of God's grace, even Jesus Christ, with two word pictures, two controlling metaphors. The first is lilies, and the second is vines. Lilies and vines. So some of you are good at gardening, some of you like plants, and you're already smiling and leaning in and ready to go. In the subtitle, we are told that this psalm is according to the lilies. And most commentators will tell you this is just some archaic, confusing reference to a musical instrument or a melody or a tune that we have now lost. But if you're Asaph and you worship God in the temple, and you write a song that says, according to the lilies, you don't think musical instruments. You don't think tunes and melodies. You think of how you walk into that temple, raise your face toward heaven, because when you pray, you make eye contact with God. and you lift up your hands toward the heavens, and when you are staring up at the ceiling of the temple, you see there the two great pillars, Yakin and Boaz, and the capitals at the top of those pillars are lilies. They are carved in the shape of lilies. He's reflecting on a dire loss of a relationship with God. Because the only other thing in the Old Testament that is referred to as lilies is the capital of Persia, Susa. It means lilies, the city of lilies. Asaph is living between this tension. He longs for the lilies of Israel, a place of prayer and of worship, where humans are reconciled to God through blood sacrifice. But he's dwelling in the lilies of Persia, a place of wealth and power, a place of imperial significance. And so it is often with us that we feel this tension, that we live among the lilies of earth, all the wealth and privilege and power of this great American life. And yet what our hearts really should be longing for is the lilies of Israel, prayer and worship, for that restoration of fellowship and friendship with God, a longing to be united to Him in a personal connection. How did Asaph get from the lilies of Israel there in the heart of the temple to the lilies of Persia and Susa? He tells us in verse 1, it was the work of God, the shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock. See, it was God who brought his people into exile. It was God who carried them into that season of suffering, into that season of sorrow. He is the shepherd, and he is the one that led the sheep out into exile. By calling him the God of Israel and of Joseph, he highlights those two fathers who had left the land of promise in exile. Israel, who had to flee to Aramea. Joseph, who was carried away captive into Egypt. Both Israel and Joseph experienced the leadership of God drawing him out of the land of promise. And so too, here is Israel being led by God out of the land of promise into the land far to the east. But what Asaph wants is for God to exit the Holy of Holies. In verse 1, he says, God, you dwell between the cherubim. That is, you are enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant, there in the heart of the temple. But shine forth. You have exiled your people. Come now, join us in exile. He says this explicitly in verse 2. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Lord, you've thrown us out of the land of promise. Please join us in our exile. Please be among us in these lilies of Persia. By using the phrase before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, Asaph points us back to that procession in the wilderness, where the Ark of the Covenant would go in the middle of the Israelite nation. And the three tribes that followed the Ark of the Covenant were Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Asaph is drawing us to this vision of lilies, that sometimes the church seems to go into exile. The church sometimes passes into seasons of sorrow and suffering. And we too sometimes experience sadness and despair. And when we feel that isolation and when we feel that loneliness, we need to remember we have a good shepherd. He's the one leading us. And he's the one who is with us and who will come to us. And so, knowing this about God, Asaph prays, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Smile on us. Let the light of your countenance come upon us. Let us know that you are with us. Let us see your presence. This shining light, this shining glory, of course, was on the face of Moses when he came down the mountain. It was in the pillar of cloud and a fire by day and by night in the wilderness. It was the light that marked the presence of God. And Asaph says, I know that I'm cut off from the lilies of Israel. I know I'm separated from the Temple Mount. I know I am far off to the east and nowhere near the land of promise. But let me see the presence of God some other way. Let me see and experience the peace of God some other way. Into this awful situation, Asaph describes the experience in verses 4 through 6. One, in verse 4, the relationship with God itself has been broken. This exile is a result of sin. This exile is deserved. Let us never confuse ourselves with the saintly Savior Christ. My friends, when we pass into seasons of sorrow and suffering, we deserved it. My friends, when the days grow dark around us, we have some hand in it. And so it was with our fathers. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? This, the people of God, they would go in beneath those lilies of Israel. And they would lift up their faces and they would lift up their hands and they would lift up their voices. But they would not lift up their hearts. They were not right with God. Though they had the magic words in the magic building, they had not faith in Christ Jesus. And so they were not right with God, and He was angry with their prayer. He was angry with their piety. But secondly, in verse 6, let's go to verse 6. They had a relationship with neighbors and enemies. They were full of strife and laughter. Neighbors, those who lived closest to Israel, who ought to have friendship and fellowship with them. Neighbors who ought to have been most blessed by Israel and who ought to have been the best blessing to Israel were instead a source of strife. They struggled with one another and fought with one another. What is worse, the enemies of Israel merely laughed at them. They weren't worth attacking. They had sunk so low in the estimation of their enemies. They were not a foe to be fought. Israel was merely a joke, a punchline, someone to be ridiculed. With a rotten relationship with God and with rotten relationships with one another, Israel finds themselves among the lilies of Persia in verse 5, feasting on tears. They eat their tears. They drink their tears. There is incessant sorrow and constant sadness. Israel is now in a state of exile and loneliness. And so Asaph prays a second time in verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Asaph, for the second time, acknowledges that as bad as this is, God can make it right. That if we want worship restored, if we want worship made pure in the Church of Jesus Christ, it isn't merely slapping people in the face with a psalter that's going to do it. It's showing them the Christ who is in the Psalms that will do it. If we want to purify worship and their worshipers, it's not enough to flip open our Bibles. We have to find the shining of the face of God on the pages of Scripture. And if we are to set out the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's not enough to go through the motions. It's not enough to answer my questions or the elders' questions rightly. In Oklahoma, we would hand out a half sheet of paper. It would explain how we did communion. And at the bottom, it would give three questions. Are you baptized? Are you a communicant member in a church? And who are you trusting for your salvation? And there was a ruling elder from another church, the OPC, who had visited us and hadn't had time to do his interview. So when the ruling elder came by with the tray, he waved the paper at the elder and said, "Yes, yes, in Jesus." Such should be our hearts when we come to the sacraments. I want to see the face of God in Christ. I want to see the light and love of God in Jesus. As exciting as a small mouthful of bread and a small swallow of juice is. It's actually not that exciting. What is exciting about this table is to taste and see that the Lord is good. To have an experience of the love of God that is sensory and real, communicating by faith how real my Jesus is, so that he would not be angry at my partaking, so that he would not be angry at my prayers, so that we might live in peace with one another and heap burning coals on our enemies' heads by loving them with grace. This is what Asaph is praying, that if we could but see the smile of God in the scriptures, that if we could but see the smile of God in the sacraments, if we could but see the smile of God in the saints around us, then we might understand what God is doing in us and through us. How much love is ours in Christ? Now the second word picture, this is the lilies, that he has given us something beautiful, something fragrant, something sweet, a lily, and it is the worship service. It brings beauty into our ugly world because it gives us the means of grace. It brings the fragrance of life into our world of death because it connects us to Christ by faith. This worship service, this lily of Israel, has been given to us that we might see the smile of God once a week and be refreshed. We're then told of the vine of Israel in verses 8 and following. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep roots, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. This is a history lesson. Hopefully many of you can recognize it. Israel is this vine. By the way, there is a third reference to lilies in the Old Testament. It's in the Song of Solomon. The bride is called lilies. And the bridegroom is said to be among the lilies. That is delighting in the beauty and fragrance of the bride. Hopefully you can hear some imagery there of Christ and his church. In like manner, this vine, like the lily, is compared to Israel, brought up out of Egypt by the strong hand and might of God. Egypt is cast down that Israel might be raised up. So too the nations of the land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and all the otherites, even Philistines, are cast out of the land so that that vine from Egypt could be planted in it. And there it prospered. It took deep root in that land and it filled it such that its branches would cover the hills, such that the people of Israel would grow in number and overshadow the mighty cedars of Lebanon that stood high on the peaks to the north. So great was the kingdom of the people of God. She sent out her boughs to the sea and to the river. David and Solomon ruled over a kingdom that stretched from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. This great blessing of God, by which the people of God were full of peace and prosperity. Do you see the contrast? That Israel as a lily is this worship service, which is beautiful and fragrant, full of life-giving grace and love. The vine, by contrast, is a fruitful metaphor, one in which life flourishes, one in which more life flourishes. Meant literally and concretely, they had babies, and they had a bunch of them. And they grew up, and the church became full, because there were babies in them. This is exciting. What is more, they experienced conversion for their evangelism. They shared the gospel with others, and people came in and filled the pews. They filled the place they inhabited. And so they were blessed with growth and life and prosperity. They grew also in the life-giving fruit of the Spirit, growing in sanctification and godliness and grace. But not so now. In the days of Asaph, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar of the woods uproots it, and the wild beasts of the field devours it." Asaph again reflects in this gripping image on the experience of exile. The hedge, or fence, or wall, it just depends on where you're doing your garden. Some of us put hedges, if you're British, around your garden, your vineyard. Some of us put walls or fences, depending on where you are. Here on Antrim Street, the preference is for fences that are dangerously close to walls. Whichever one you ring your garden with, this one has come down, so that there is no safety for the vine. That vine of Christ, that vine of the church, that vine of Israel, which once was growing and flourishing and prospering, can't do it anymore. Because there's three problems. The first is the passerbys. They just walk down the road. These are the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. And they just pluck its fruit. They just raid the land of promise at will. They just help themselves. But then the other problem is this boar of the woods that uproots it. These are the Assyrians and the Babylonians who came in and dug out the northern kingdom of Israel and cast it out of the land. Who came in and uprooted Judah. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar would do it three times, that he would uproot the vine of Judah before it was finally cast out completely. And then the wild beasts of the field would devour it. The Assyrians would bring in all the Gentiles, would bring in all the Samaritans, and they would occupy the land of promise and devour its fruit instead of God's people. How could you go from a vine in which there is life and fruit and beauty and prosperity to this stubbled stump, in which all the fruit has been plucked and indeed the roots have been torn up and the field lies fallow? It lies in this phrase: you have broken down its hedges. The defense is gone. The protection of God is gone. Just as the purity of worship in verses 1 through 7 hung on the presence of God in Christ in the worship service, so the prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ hangs on his royal authority surrounding the church. You see, this hedge that had kept safe Israel in the face of all these great imperial nations was the Davidic monarchy, when it was godly and good. What happens when Sennacherib uproots the northern vine and obliterates the northern kingdom? He amounts his army. He marches on Jerusalem. And when 200,000 Assyrians are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and besieging it such that there is no hope in the city, Hezekiah, the son of David, takes the words of the Rabshakeh, walks into the temple, lays the letter on the floor, and looks up at the lilies of Israel, the capitals on the top of Jachin and Boaz. And Hezekiah prays. The protection and the defense of Israel was not in the might of her military or the genius of her generals, but in the fervency and frequency of her prayers, but in her devoted trust in God. For the next morning, 185,000 Assyrians are dead, and Sennacherib is limping home to be murdered by his own sons. So total is the victory of God in prayer. Do you see then, my friends, the power of this metaphor? That we as the Church of Jesus Christ have been entrusted with a beautiful, fragrant lily. A worship service saturated in the presence and peace of Jesus Christ. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are compared to a fruitful vine whose life cannot be harmed or diminished so long as there is a king over us who is great and good and godly. Of course, as soon as Hezekiah is done, his son Manasseh comes to the throne, and Manasseh makes a hot mess of it. He worships other gods. He abandons the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Judah is soon brought to an end. This sets us up for the climax of the psalm. For in these two illustrations, we seek now a resolution. If the Church of Jesus Christ can be rightly compared to a vineyard, a garden full of lilies, a place of life and fruit and beauty, in which the sap and the life of that beauty is Christ, in which the wall and hedge and fence of protection is Christ, who then is the gardener? Who then is the caretaker of this lily, our worship service? Who then is the caretaker of our church, these people? Well, we're told in the final verses that God himself must look down and visit this vine and visit this vineyard, which his right hand has planted, the branch he has made strong for himself, for it is burned with fire and cuts in pieces. We have a grapevine down in our yard. It has struggled with health for some years, producing some rather unappetizing fruit. The birds and squirrels don't bother with it. The fruit is largely diseased. We could consider different possibilities for saving this vine that my neighbors who have lived on this street since the 1970s say predates them. We could bring it medicine. We could hire a professional gardener. We can trim it back and see if it regrows with new life. We can do various approaches. Andrew, what do you think if we cut it off at the stump and light it on fire? Is that going to save the vine? By no means. There is no future fruit for a vine that has been cut in pieces and burned to the ground. Unless that vine is the Church of Jesus Christ, in which resurrection lives, in which death is not the triumph and the end or the victor. We look to you, O God, look to us. Visit this vine and this vineyard that you planted. Reverse the fire and the cutting down. We have perished, notice verse 16, not by virtue of the fire nor the saw, but we have perished at the rebuke of your countenance. We're longing for the smile of God because it's the frown of God that got us here in the first place. It is the rebuke of His countenance. It is the veiling of His face. William Cowper, who we so often call the great hymn writer, that would come as a shock to him. He thought he was a depressed and suicidal Christian struggling to just keep his faith. Was much befriended by John Newton. And through their friendship, Newton challenged Cowper to make poetry. Poetry that many churches now sing. But Cowper didn't mean it that way. He meant it as a song of a hurting heart. As a song of a desperate soul clinging for some hope, some truth. And he famously says, "Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face." This is what Asaph, by faith, has grasped about our world. That we pass beneath the shadow of the frown of God so often, only to discover He's been smiling the whole time. That what looks like death, what looks like cross, what looks like loss, is in fact the precursor to resurrection and eternal life. There is hope in the sadness, hope in the sorrow. So we pray that His right hand would be strong on the Son of Man. This in Hebrew simply means the human. Lord, be with the human, that one human, that man of Your right hand, that man of strength and of power, that human who will reconcile us to You. This is Jesus Christ, the true Davidic King, that true hedge, that true fence and wall. Then from You we will not turn back. When we have Jesus, we are reconciled to God inseparably. And there is now, therefore, no exile for the people of God. We may feel it. We may experience it. But it is not true exile. God in Christ has come to us. And we do not turn back from Him again. He revives us in Christ. And we learn to pray. We learn to call upon His name. We learn to pray the name of Jesus into all the dark and difficult circumstances of life. We learn to call upon the name of Jesus and to believe with the apostles in Acts that it is the name by which men must be saved. That if I should pray the name of Jesus for the lost, that if I should pray the name of Jesus for my sin and misery, it is a name that is powerful and effective. To revive us, to save us, to restore us. And so the psalm ends. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause Your face to shine, and we will be saved. If God were to reverse this frown and smile upon us, indeed He has in Jesus, there would be restoration and salvation. I've told you this story before, but it fits with this psalm so perfectly. About this time, many years ago, I was riding my bike after a rainstorm. And my wheels slipped on the wet pavement. And the bike continued with the laws of momentum. And since I was no longer attached to it, I went straight down with my left arm extended beneath me. I still get shivers at the sound of my snapping bones, and I can still see the mangled forearm. I ran to the barn, not to the house. I asked my dad, well, I actually told him, "I think I broke my arm." My dad, in his classic way, said, "I think you did." And then he told me to wrap it in a pillow. And then he and Mom negotiated who was going to milk the cows and who was going to drive their son to the ER. I guess Dad milked the cows because Mom drove me to the ER. We walk into the ER and every seat is full. There's a long line. So Mom sits me down on the floor of the hallway with my Super Mario Brothers coloring book. I could color Mario and Luigi and the princess, but I liked Bowser best. He was the most interesting. And I begin coloring with my right hand, and Mom deals with the paperwork, deals with the nurses, and gets me in line to get my arm fixed. By this time, the shock is wearing off and the throbbing pain has begun. My mom comes into the hallway, sits down next to me, looks at me, and smiles. I've never forgot that smile. It didn't knit my bones together. It didn't get me into the ER room any faster. But it gave me such calm and such peace to just sit quietly and color my book. Now, if the smile of a mom can do that to a little boy with a severed forearm, what can the smile of God Almighty do for you and your loved ones? What could praying Jesus into our lives, into our world, into our heart do for one another and for the world? For the good news today is that Jesus is God's smile. So let us pray his light on all our darkness. Jesus is God's smile. Let us pray his light on all our darkness. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day, a day of rest and of worship, a day of grace and of glory, a day where we, full of much weakness and fear, might find comfort and healing, a day where we, full of much sin, selfishness and wickedness, might come to you for peace and pardon and forgiveness, a day in which we may sing your word with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts, a day where we may hear your word opened, that we might know our Jesus better, a day in which we may partake of the supper and have the very taste and sight of Christ confirmed, that our faith might be steadied and made sure. We give you thanks for this day of fellowship and of friendship, by which we might bless one another with our conversation and our care, a day of prayer and of casting our cares upon you. We thank you for this beautiful bouquet of grace that is ours to savor and to enjoy all this day long. And we ask, Father, that you would write up these truths in our hearts, that you would bind them to our thoughts and feelings, that we would live faithfully according to the word we have heard. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.